I want to speak on the Lord's Supper this morning. It is our quarterly communion service, and I haven't spoken on the topic of communion for quite some time. It was 2015, the last time I did a series on communion. That was a more exhaustive series, about five parts. And I've probably mentioned communion here and there, but I've never really preached on it for quite some time. And so I don't want to cover what I covered in 2015. That was an exhaustive treatment of it, and I covered everything that I could think of with it. I really want to just hit the high points, cover the fundamentals of communion and the Lord's Supper this morning. This will be new material, it's probably not something that you've never heard before, but it's not just copied and pasted from that outline or something. These are, fresh thoughts of mine on the topic. Another reason I wanted to talk about this topic was to address some questions and misconceptions that I have heard from some of you regarding communion, specifically how to prepare our hearts for it. I know that I've often, before communion, I'll tell you to make sure you have your hearts prepared for it. And I think some of you had some different ideas of what that actually meant, and it was not what I was referring to. So I want to clear that up as well. What I want to do is, in the first part of this, is just cover some of the things that we might take for granted about the Lord's Supper. And that's just basic things like its name, like where do we get the name for it, why do we call it what we call it, and why do we do it today? And the reason I wanted to cover this is because sometimes, a lot of times, religious things, or maybe other things in our lives too, but religious things, we just do them and probably just assume that it must be in the Bible, that's why we do it. And a lot of us grew up in false churches, I did myself, and I just assumed that everything that we did in church must be in the Bible, because we wouldn't be doing it if it's not in the Bible. And then later on I come to find out, well, none of this stuff is in the Bible. These guys just made things up, and we just, our religion is just whatever makes sense and people like. Things like Sunday school, children's church, musical instruments in New Testament worship, church incorporation, boards of deacons and trustees, or Christmas and Easter, infant baptism or sprinkling, or conducting church business by the Robert's Rules of Order, seminaries, altar calls, door knocking, like all this stuff. People just assume it's all biblical because their church does it, or, different churches do various parts of those things. But if they would actually do what I did years ago and just take a step back and think, I want to examine everything we do in church in the New Testament, and I want to see if everything that we do or anything that we do is actually found in the New Testament. Because that's the point that I came to even before I was baptized. I realized that I wanted to make sure that my worship in whatever church that I found was actually found in the pages of the Bible. So that's why I want to talk about these basic things here before I get into the rest of communion. So first of all, the name. Where do we get the name? And the name that we use, just so you're not worried, is actually scriptural. Jesus did institute this ordinance of communion the night before he died, whereby churches are to commemorate his death for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And we'll get to the rest of that passage later. But this was something that Jesus instituted the very night before he died. This was the last thing that he did. After this, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when he prayed to the Father to spare him from it, and he sweated drops of blood, and then Judas and the soldiers came and got him, and then they took him to the chief priest, to the castle, and then he was put on trial that night, and then it was the next morning he was crucified. So this was the last thing that he did that evening before going to be crucified. But it is not recorded that Jesus ever gave this ordinance a name. We read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, it just makes passing reference to the supper being over. But Jesus didn't institute it and said, okay, guys, this is the ordinance of communion. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the Eucharist. This is whatever. He didn't tell them what the name of it was. He just told them what to do. We have to go other places in the Bible to find out what the name of the ordinance is. And it is referred to by different names in Scripture. The Apostle Paul called it the Lord's Table in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 10:21. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." Well, it's called the Lord's table because they sat at the table that Jesus Christ presided over where they were eating. That's why the ordinance is called the Lord's table. Paul also called it the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, it would sound like he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He is talking about the Lord's Supper. What he's telling them is, you guys, in coming together and doing it the way that you're doing it, you are not eating the Lord's Supper. You say you are, you should be, but what you're actually doing is having a big feast, a potluck. And some of you have such rapacious appetites that you're full and another guy hasn't even gotten enough to eat. Some of you are drunk and somebody else hasn't even got anything to drink. That's what he's chastising them for. But the point is, he calls the ordinance there the Lord's Supper. And then Paul also called it the feast, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. This is more a reference to the ordinance than it would be a name per se. But we could call it the feast. We could say we are getting together next Sunday for the feast or the Lord's feast. There'd be nothing wrong with that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This is a passage referring to church discipline, and he's telling them to get rid of the leaven, get rid of the sinner in their midst, so that they can have a pure communion service. That's what he's talking about when he says, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven." And then Paul also wrote that the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread that we break is the communion of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:16. And this is where we get the name communion. This is why we call the ordinance oftentimes communion. 1 Corinthians 10:16, he said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Once again, this is not necessarily giving it a name. If you think about it, he's really describing what is happening. It is communion with the blood of Christ. We have a common union with the blood of Christ, a common union with the body of Christ. That's what communion means. But this is where the term communion comes from. And there's nothing wrong with calling the ordinance communion because that's what it is. It is communion with the body and blood of Christ, with each other, with Jesus Christ himself. So this is the reason that we refer to the ordinance as communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. So these are all scriptural terms. You notice the Eucharist is not one of those terms. You're not going to find that, right? That's what the Catholics call it, only their version of it is quite different. In their version of it, the priest makes some incantation, casts some spell, and turns the bread into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. So they think, anyway. I doubt even they believe that, though, because if you took and mixed a little arsenic into that bread before the priest did his incantation and told him that, I guarantee you he would not be changing that bread into the body of Christ and eating it. He doesn't even believe it if it really came down to it, I bet. All right, so then how about the question of why do churches do it today? Is it scriptural for us to keep this ordinance like we're going to later on today? Because somebody could say, you know, this was something that Jesus ordained for his apostles, but he didn't really tell them specifically to continue to do it. He just showed them, he did it with them on that night. And it is true, that night he did ordain the first observance of the Lord's Supper, and he told his apostles that to this do in remembrance of me, Luke 22 and verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, if this is the only passage that you had, you might conclude that this was just that event. He's telling them, eat this right now in remembrance of me, but not necessarily creating an ordinance that was to be repeated forever. But of course, this is why we need to compare scripture with scripture. So I'm going to give you a couple of reasons here why we repeat this, because it is not recorded that Jesus ever told the 12 apostles to continue to do this after his death and his resurrection. But we can deduce it from the following. The first thing is, I'm going to go about it in a bit of a roundabout way, and then I'm going to come right to the passage that just flat out tells us. But the first reason is that Jesus instituted the ordinance of feet washing the same night, right after, immediately after, he instituted the Lord's Supper, in John 13, 2 through 5. Now, these are two different ordinances. There are some churches, well, the Primitive Baptists would be the only ones that I know, that, as far as I know, they never commune without washing feet. That they think that the two things are connected together, and when you commune, you must wash feet. That is, the Primitive Baptists that wash feet, some of them don't wash feet. But these are two separate ordinances. That was not all part of the same thing, and we know that from this text right here. John 13, 2 through 5, it says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the supper there is the Lord's Supper, and it ended. So communion was over, then Jesus institutes feet washing. That's why in the past we have not always done feet washing with communion. Now that we're doing it every 3 months, we do it at the same time. But there may be times, just to change it up, where I might not have feet washing on a communion Sunday, just to show you that it's not the same ordinance and we don't have to do it that way. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he institutes the washing of the saints' feet here after communion, but then he specifically tells them that this is something that they are supposed to continue in verses 13 through 14, or 14 through 15, pardon me. This is after he finished washing their feet. And he said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So it's not recorded that they washed each other's feet that night. And I'm assuming they did not wash each other's feet that night. I'm assuming what is recorded there is all that happened. Jesus washed their feet, gave them an example, tells them that in the future, you need to do this for each other. So this was clearly something that was to be repeated. Now, of the two ordinances, the Lord's Supper is clearly the most important because it commemorates the death of Christ for our sins. I'll talk about that more as we go through this sermon. So if the lesser important ordinance of feet washing was to be repeated, then it stands to reason that the more important ordinance would also be repeated. Now, that's not to diminish the importance of feet washing. It's extremely important. It's absolutely necessary. But it definitely is the lesser important of the two. Just by the order, it would be one reason. Right? He did communion first, feet washing second. But secondly, the lessons in feet washing are important. Lessons of humility, lessons of continual sanctification, washing our feet as we walk through this world. In other words, serving one another. Those lessons are important. But remembering Christ's death for us is more important, right? That's of paramount importance. So if the lesser one is to be repeated, obviously the greater one would be repeated. But the second reason why we know that we are to keep this ordinance continually through time is because Paul just straight up revealed it to us. He was an apostle born out of due time. See, he was, Paul was different than the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, because the other apostles were, well, the 12 anyway, were chosen directly by Jesus, and they spent 3.5 years with him, walking with him and learning from him, ministering with him. Paul didn't. And even the other apostles that were ordained later, because there were other apostles, there was about 18 apostles that we know of in Scripture anyway. Barnabas was one, James was one, Silas was one, Jesus was an apostle himself, actually, it says the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Those apostles, though, and Matthias was the one that replaced Judas there in Acts chapter 1. It was specifically said that those apostles need, any man that was going to be ordained an apostle had to continue, had to have continued with them from the beginning of Christ's ministry and been a witness of his resurrection. That's why we don't have apostles today. Nobody living today continued with Christ from the beginning and eyewitness of his resurrection. Paul was different. He was one born out of due time. The Lord made an exception for Paul. He was a witness of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Remember, Jesus appeared to him, but he didn't walk with him for those 3.5 years. But when God wants to make an exception to his own rule, he can. We can't. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, "And last of all," Paul said, "he was seen of me," talking about Jesus, "and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So because Paul was born out of due time, because Paul was not present at the Last Supper when Jesus instituted this ordinance, the Lord revealed that to him and told him about this ordinance and how churches are to keep it. Now, I would conclude, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11 through chapter 11, 23 through 25. I would conclude that Jesus revealed the same thing to Paul that he did the other apostles. I would say that Jesus told those other apostles either that night, or maybe after he was resurrected, at some point, I'm sure that he told them what he told Paul, and that is to continue this ordinance. This is to be done in churches until I come. There's a lot of things that Jesus said that aren't recorded. You read in one gospel, there'll be information in one gospel that's not in another one. You know, you compare them all, you get all the information. But the point is, in one gospel, which is inspired scripture, doesn't include everything he said. Right, so there's nothing wrong with an apostle writing down Jesus' words and not including every single thing he said. Right, so this just wasn't revealed in the scripture to us, but it was revealed to Paul later. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." This is very similar to, or almost identical words in one of the gospel accounts of what Jesus said. He reveals it to Paul, and the purpose of revealing it to Paul was that Paul, so that Paul could give it to the churches, like he did here in the church in Corinth. And this ordinance was to be repeated regularly until the second coming of Christ. The next verse tells us that. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So there you have the reason why we're doing it. We're doing this Sunday, and why churches have done this throughout time. It's because this was the ordinance that Jesus Christ ordained, gave to his churches and his apostles to be done until he comes back. So let's talk about what the Lord's Supper is. And the Lord's Supper is simply a commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. I'm going to define that word commemoration, though it's not actually a Bible word, but you'll see here it's a biblical concept. Commemoration is the action of calling to the remembrance of a hearer or reader, recital, mention. It's a calling to remembrance or preserving in memory by some solemn observance, public celebration, etc., solemnization of the memory of anything. That definition so fits communion to a T. I mean, it's exactly what it is. the calling to remembrance and preserving a memory. That's why we do it every 3 months, or some churches do it every month, some do it, you know, a couple times a year, whatever. But that's why we do it every so often, to call to remembrance, to put it in memory by solemn observance. Is that not what communion is? Is a solemn observance, right? We're not laughing and joking and having a good time when we're taking communion. It's a solemn occasion, right? Public celebration. That's exactly what it is. Now, like I said, the word commemorate or any of its cognates, like commemoration or commemorated, any of those, are not found in the scripture. You can get yourself out of concordance and check that out. You won't find it. But the concept is. And there's lots of words like this that we use to describe things in the Bible that the word itself is not found in the Bible. The word Trinity, for instance, is not found in the Bible, but the concept is. So Jesus told his disciples, this do in remembrance of me. You remember, we already read that, Luke 22 and verse 19. Remembrance is memory or recollection in relation to a particular object, fact, etc. In early use, especially in phrases to have in remembrance, to call to remembrance. So you notice that commemoration was calling to remembrance. Well, we see here that when Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, that's why I say it's a commemoration, because they're synonyms, it's the same thing. And it makes sense why Jesus would create this ordinance to call this most important event in human history to our remembrance, because God likewise did the same thing with the Passover when he gave them a feast to keep to remember a great event in their history. That's exactly what he did with the Passover feast in Exodus 13 and verse 3. He gave them this feast to remember the day that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 13 and verse 3. And you know, we do the same thing today in secular society, within families. Don't we celebrate the 4th of July to remember the founding of the country, to remember the war for independence? We have birthdays to remember the birth of somebody, anniversaries to remember when we were married, and things like that. So there's, you know, this is just a fact of human life, that we do things and we have celebrations to remember important events. And this is why the Lord instituted the Passover and communion. Exodus 13 and verse 3, it says, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. He goes on to institute the ordinance of the Passover. He told them to remember this day. Now, what are the odds, if the Lord would not have instituted the feast of the Passover, what are the odds that the average Jew, after a few years, especially a few generations, would have remembered the deliverance out of Egypt? They wouldn't have, especially if it wouldn't have been recorded in Scripture that they heard read regularly. They would have forgot all about that. Right? There's all kinds of events in our nation's history that most people don't have any clue about. They've totally forgotten about, never even knew about, because it never got passed down to them. Probably most of the true history of the country, most people are totally unaware of. This is why the Lord made this ordinance, to remember that day. They're never going to forget it, right? If every year you are reenacting what happened on that night. I mean, not painting the blood on the doors, but at least slaying the lamb and eating it. If every year you're doing that, you're never going to forget it. And that's why God made ordinances like this. The Passover feast was given to Israel for a memorial, which was another word, I believe, that was used. Maybe it wasn't used, but you'll see the definition of memorial is going to be the same as, similar to remembrance and commemoration. Anyway, turn back to Exodus 12 and verse 14. Exodus 12 and verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So it's a memorial. A memorial is, let me give you one more verse and then I'll define memorial for you. In Exodus 13 and verse 9, it says, "And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." So this was a memorial, which is preserving the memory of a person or thing, often applied to an object set up, a festival or the like, instituted to commemorate an event or a person. So there you go. There you have that word commemorate. That's why I say calling the Lord's Supper a commemoration is using a synonym of a biblical word, which is a memorial. Now, Jesus' shed blood and death for his elect was the fulfillment of what the Passover typified. Now, I'm going to cover that in the last section of this sermon. I'm not going to go into detail of that right now. But the Lord's Supper is the New Testament reformed version of the Old Testament Passover feast. I'm going to get into that later, too. I'm just going to tell you that right now and then show it to you and prove it to you later. So it is therefore fitting that just as the Passover feast was given as a memorial of the day that the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites covered in the Lamb's blood, so the Lord's Supper was given as a memorial of the day Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for our sins and spared us from the wrath of God. The similarity, obviously, of the Passover and of what Jesus did, the night of the Passover and what Jesus did on the cross and the ordinance of the Passover and the ordinance of communion, the similarity is so uncanny and obvious that nobody could deny it. And I will show that to you as we get towards the end of the sermon. Now, remembrance of God is a key factor in our worship of Him. If you turn to Psalm 30 and verse 4, this is just one verse. There's any number of verses. If you just get out of concordance and search the word remember and see how many times God tells them to remember this or that, God tells them that a lot. You know why He tells us a lot to remember? Because we forget. That's why He tells us to remember, because we don't remember very well. Psalm 30 and verse 4 says, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." Now, if you forget about the Lord's holiness, are you going to sing and praise Him and give Him thanks? If you forget about what the Lord did for you, forget about the fact that Jesus died for your sins, forget about the fact that God created the universe and the heavens and the earth, forget about the fact that He gave you life, why would you praise Him if you didn't remember any of that? It says in Romans chapter 1, "For they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections," and so on. That's what happens. When a nation forgets God, when they don't have in remembrance in their minds anymore God's creation, God's redemption, God's salvation, God's commandments and His requirements for their lives, they forget. And then what do? Whatever they want. That's why most people don't go to church. That's why most people don't believe, well, I shouldn't say most people, a lot of people believe in God, but they practically don't believe in God because it doesn't really make much of a difference in their lives. They'll say they believe in God, but even atheism is certainly on the rise. It's becoming a lot more popular today. Why? Well, because Charles Darwin came out with his theory about natural selection and evolution in order to remove God from the equation. He did not want there to be a God, and he knew that the things that are made clearly declare that there's a creator, and you had to have some explanation to explain away how the things that are here got here. And once he did that and explained it in such a way that left out God, what is the result? People have totally forgotten about God. They're taught that garbage from the time they're 5 years old in school for the rest of their lives. So every time we keep the Lord's Supper, we show His death. We already saw that verse, 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." Now here's one of the most important things. Just remember this. If you don't remember anything else from the sermon, remember this. The fundamental purpose of the Lord's Supper is remembering Jesus' death for us. That's the fundamental purpose. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament which we have to keep to have our sins forgiven. There are churches out there, the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church is one of them, the biggest one, that teach that the Lord's Supper is some kind of a sacrament. A sacrament is a religious observance that you do which confers some type of grace to you. They believe that there is power in the sacrament, that when you do the sacrament, that's how grace is funneled to you. But that's false. And, you know, practically speaking, we don't want to fall into this idea of communion being a sacrament. We don't want to have the idea that we wait until communion to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness or something. It's like you let your sins build up until communion and then you make sure you confess all those sins and get them off your plate. You don't want to go there. You ought to be confessing those sins daily, hourly, minutely, if that's even a word. Whatever, as soon as it happens. You want to keep short accounts with God. You never know. Your cup may be right at the brim of being full. So if your cup's right at the brim of being full, you better start confessing those sins right as they happen, because if it starts to spill over, you're going to be in big trouble. I mean, I'd start going back and confessing previous ones just to make sure and maybe empty out that cup a little bit. You want to have a little bit of leeway there before, you know, God strikes you dead or something. We know it's not a sacrament because we know that Jesus Christ purged our sins by himself. He didn't need the help of some Catholic priest saying hocus pocus or hocus corpus meus, I think is the term, the Latin term for this is my body. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's if you have a King James Bible. If you got an NIV, it takes out the words by himself and our, and it just says when he had purged sins. Wasn't that nice? That doesn't give me much comfort. When he had purged sins, well, that doesn't mean that they were my sins. And that doesn't mean that he did it alone. That means maybe he did it through some Catholic priest or through some future thing or through some agreement that we would strike one of these days, and that's how he purged our sins. No, that's not what it says. It says that he had by himself purged, past tense, our sins. Who did it? Jesus did it. Who helped him? Nobody. He did it by himself. When did he do it? On the cross. Purged, past tense. Who did he do it for? Our, his people. His name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. So that verse right there just destroys this whole sacramental religious system, doesn't it? That somehow Jesus' death plus communion plus confessing to the priest plus holy marriage plus extreme unction plus the other, there's like seven sacraments, right? I forget what they all even are. But plus all that stuff. That's fallacious. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the bloats, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered, past tense, this is when, after his resurrection, when he went up to heaven to present his blood. He entered, past tense, once, not a continual thing, not day, you know, day by day, where some Catholic priest is continuing this sacrament over and over again. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, that means the eternal redemption was already obtained. There was nothing left for you or for me or anybody else to do. He entered in once, having obtained eternal, not temporary forgiveness, eternal redemption for us. Not for everybody, for us, for his people. You see how much doctrine there is in one verse. Just look at the words, just word after word, and each word proves a different point of the doctrine of grace. It's really fascinating. Now, if he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for you, what is there left for you to do to obtain eternal redemption? Nothing. It's already done. He did it 2,000 years ago. So how many people is the Catholic priest getting into heaven? None. How many people is the Baptist pastor getting into heaven? None. How many people is the soul winner getting into heaven? None. How many people is the guy that's going door to door, knocking on doors and handing out tracts? How many people is he getting into heaven? None. Jesus got them all there. He doesn't need your help. You know what he needs you to do? Tell people about it. That's what he needs you to do. Tell people about it. Not to help him do what he's already done. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, I guess I just haven't preached on grace for a while. I just really wanted to do that. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. I love to tell the story to those who know it best, for they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So the bread is to be broken and eaten in remembrance of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So how is it that the bread reminds us of the body of Christ? Well, the broken bread represents Christ's body, which was broken for us. The bread was produced, if you think about it. It was produced by breaking and grinding grains and roasting them with heat. Was it not? Take grains, you break them, you crush them, you make them into powder, into flour, and then they're mixed together with water and some other stuff, and then they're burned in the fire, they're roasted, right? And then before the bread is eaten, it's ripped apart. So was Christ's flesh ripped apart for us when he was scourged and crucified. He endured the fiery wrath of God while he hung on the cross. Just like that bread when it was burned and roasted and then ripped apart. That's what happened to Christ. He endured the fiery wrath of God when he hung on the cross. And we should remember these things when we partake of the bread. When you look at that little piece of bread and you look at me when I rip it apart, you think about that. When you put it in your mouth and you're grinding it up to powder in your mouth, you think about that. That's what happened to Christ. He was ground up for you. His body was destroyed for you. And then the wine is to be drunk in remembrance of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Once again, he tells us specifically with both parts of the ordinance, they are done for the purpose of remembrance. You want to remember that. Remember that remembrance is the whole thing about communion. So the red grape wine represents the blood of Christ. And in the Bible, wine represents blood. And I gave you scriptures for this in the communion series. I'm not going to do that in the interest of time. But you can go check out that outline. And there's several verses there. One of them talks about the blood of the grape. And there's some other ones that you can see where wine represents blood. I mean, wine's red, so it kind of looks like blood anyway. I mean, it's a good representative. That's why we would never use white wine in communion. Even though white wine is made out of a grape, And the wine has to be grape wine because it's called the fruit of the vine. But I would never use white wine in communion because that messes up the picture, right? The picture is it's supposed to represent blood. To make wine, the grapes have to be crushed so that the juice will flow out of them. And Christ was bruised and crushed in order for his blood to be shed for us. And we should remember these things when we partake of the wine. When you look at that wine, just remember the blood of Christ. That should be really easy. I mean, it looks red like blood. Just remember the blood of Christ. And how did the blood of Christ end up getting out of him? Remember what happened to him to make that blood extracted from him. The beatings and the floggings and the piercing of his hands and his feet. He did that for you. He suffered for your sins. Now, it's very important to partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. Now, this is where I think some confusion sets in sometimes with people. He that eats and drinks the wine, eats the bread and drinks the wine unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11:27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if that's the only verse that you had, then you'd think, boy, I better be like the most perfect Christian ever. I better never sin. I better have no, you know, like I better be the most worthy person ever, because if I go to the Lord's Supper and I'm not the best Christian ever, and I've got anything wrong with me, if I've done anything wrong, I can never take the Lord's Supper because I'm not worthy. If that's what you view unworthily to mean, well, then none of us are going to take communion, because none of us are worthy to sit here and take this ordinance. Every one of us are unworthy people. We're unworthy of the grace of God. We're unworthy of all of His blessings and all of the things that He's done for us. We're unworthy to be here this morning, to be part of a church, to know the truth. What did Jacob say? I am not worthy of the least of all the mercy and all the truth that thou hast showed unto thy servant. None of us are worthy. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about being a perfect person to take communion. Unworthily means without being worthy, fit, or qualified, without having sufficient merit or ability, unmeritedly. We have to go to the rest of the passage to see what partaking of the Lord's body and blood unworthily means. So the Bible tells us then that a man should examine himself before taking the Lord's Supper to ensure that he does it in a worthy and fit manner. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, because of this, people, and it's reasonable, I mean, I can see why people would think this, they would say, oh, I better not take it unworthily, and I'm to examine myself. So that means I better make sure that I have no sin in my heart, I've got no problems in me, I've got no bitterness, no resentment, no nothing, because if I have any sin in my heart, if I have any unconfessed or unforsaken sin, I am going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I'm taking it unworthily. That's not what this is talking about. Now, I'm not telling you should come to the Lord's Supper with a bunch of unconfessed and unforsaken sin in your heart and resentment and bitterness towards your brethren and think that that's just okay to do that. I'm not saying that at all. I will explain as I go through this. So how does a man partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily? Well, thankfully, Paul didn't stop at 27 or 28. He gave us verse 29, and he tells us exactly how you take the Lord's Supper unworthily. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And right there it is. That last clause is the key to everything. Not discerning the Lord's body. That's how you partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now, what does that mean, though? Not discerning the Lord's body. We know what it is to take it unworthily, but you probably still don't know what he's talking about. Because what does that mean to discern the Lord's body? Discern means to separate things or one thing from another as distinct, to distinguish and divide. So that would be, the first definition would be physical things, like maybe you discern marbles one from the other and just, you know, set them apart, separate them, the different colors or something like that. Number two is talking about in the mind. It is to recognize as distinct, to distinguish or separate mentally one thing from another, to perceive the difference between things. Obviously, discerning the Lord's body is a mental thing, right? So to discern the Lord's body during communion, we must separate our thoughts and focus exclusively on remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. Think about what he did for you on the cross. Consider what he did for you on the cross. Focus on what he did for you on the cross. focus on his death. When you've done that, you have discerned the Lord's body. You have separated it out in your mind, and you are focused on it alone, and everything else in your mind, everything else that went on this morning and this week, is all over here somewhere else on the other side of your mind. You've separated it out, and here is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you, right in front of your eyes, discerned, separated, focused on. That's what it is to discern the Lord's body. Is that clear? Does everybody get that? Does that make sense? Okay, good. If we do that, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper worthily. Now, what about this examining ourselves thing, though? How does that come? How does that fit into it? Why do we have to examine ourselves to make sure we're doing that? You know, when it says that we need to examine ourselves, does that mean that we need to make sure that we have repented of all of our sins and have made everything right with our brethren before taking communion? Well, the commandment to examine oneself prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper is not specifically referring to searching our hearts for unrepented sin and resentment and ill feelings towards brethren. That could be part of self-examination, but you could be examining yourself just to make sure that I'm actually discerning the Lord's body. Examine yourself to see if you're thinking about the Lord's body. That would be part of examining yourself. We only need to do those things, like examine ourselves for unrepented sin and for resentment in our heart and things like that. We only need to do those things to take the Lord's Supper worthily as a supplement to discerning and remembering the Lord's death for us. Because remember, communion is not about repenting of your sins and getting yourself right with God and all that. That's not what it's fundamentally about. It's about remembering the Lord's death for you. That's what it's about. Okay? Those other things, though, would be supplemental to that, and they would allow you to do that. And that's why you'd want to do those other things. We should be repenting, confessing, and forsaking sins, including resentment and strife towards brethren, daily, not just prior to communion. So that's not, like I said, you don't let that stuff stay in your heart until communion morning or the day before or the week before and say, okay, time to take care of all this stuff. Now communion's coming up. No, take care of it when it comes up. Remember, the fundamental purpose for taking communion is to remember the Lord's death for us. If we do that, we take it worthily and we've fulfilled the commandment and the purpose. But unconfessed sin and resentment, bitterness or strife towards our brethren in our hearts, those things will prevent us from focusing our minds on Christ's death for us while taking communion. Think about it. If you come to church and you just went out with your girlfriend the night before instead of your wife, are you going to be able to focus and discern the Lord's body this morning? No, you're not. If you went out and got wasted last night, are you going to be able to focus and discern the Lord's body this morning? No, right? So if you're living in sin, or if you hate the pastor, I don't know why any of you would do that, but you know, it's possible. If you hate the pastor in your heart, are you going to be able to discern the Lord's body when all you can think about is how much you hate me? Of course not, right? So if you hate me, well, stop hating me before you take communion, and then you can take it worthily. Come talk to me if you hate me, and we can talk it out probably. But if you have resentment or strife or bitterness against somebody else, I don't know, maybe like your spouse or something, you know, that ever happened, right? If you have that, make sure you take care of that so you can come to church and you can discern the Lord's body. You can think about what the Lord did for you and you're not thinking about anything else. So therefore, it's important to make sure we go to the Lord's table with a clean heart and a clear conscience so that we can properly discern the Lord's body. So I think that, does that all make pretty good sense then? All right. Now, the last thing that I want to talk about is really the heart and soul of communion here. And that it is a reformed version of the Jewish Passover. Now, it's not the Jewish Passover, and it's not just the Jewish Passover with a different name, and we're going to talk about that. But it's a reformed version of it. The first Lord's Supper happened during the Passover feast. That's why I read Luke 22, that passage there in the morning scripture reading. If you turn to Luke 22 and verse 15, Luke 22 and verse 15, It says, and he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Let me ask you a soul-searching question. If you were told you're terminally ill and tomorrow is your last day on earth, what would you want to do? What would your desire be? Would it be to have communion with your brethren and remember the Lord's death for you? Or would it be any number of other things? It's just a searching question, isn't it? That was Jesus' desire the night before he died, the night before he was going to face the most excruciating torture you can imagine. His desire was to have communion with his brethren. And it was as they were eating the Passover. As they were eating the Passover, it says in verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So it was during the Passover feast that he takes the bread and he tells them, this is my body, and he breaks it for them. The Lord's Supper was not simply the Passover feast given a different name, though. Several reasons for this. One very obvious one would be that the Passover meal included eating a lamb and bitter herbs. Look at Exodus 12 and verse 3. Exodus 12 and verse 3. The communion service is a much simpler feast than the Passover was. Exodus 12:3. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month ye shall take, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And then jump down to verse 8. And it says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So there's three things they were eating: the roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. Jesus only used one of those things during communion. And we know that this was during the Passover feast, and you will see that in verse 14, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So, a lamb and bitter herbs, but the Lord's Supper didn't include either of those things. So, while Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples, he took bread, he broke it, he gave each of them a piece of it, he said, this is my body, and he told them to eat it. Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I talked about in that other series what it means for that to be his body, and how that was not referring to transubstantiation, and I'm not going to get into all that now. You can take a look at that series if you're interested in that. Jesus did likewise with the wine, verses 27 and 28. Of Matthew 26. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When Paul gave the church instruction on partaking of the Lord's Supper, he only told them to eat the bread and drink the wine. We've already been through that passage there in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. There was no mention made of a lamb or bitter herbs, because this is not the Old Testament Passover feast. This is a reformed version of it, but it's not the Old Testament Passover. In fact, Paul made it clear that the Lord's Supper is not to be a complete meal to satisfy one's hunger. 1 Corinthians 11:34. If you skipped breakfast this morning because you were just dying to have communion and get your belly full, you are going to be sorely mistaken. But, luckily for you, we are having a potluck afterwards. But communion is not meant to quench your hunger. Your spiritual hunger, maybe, but not your physical hunger. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34. But you know, we laugh But that's exactly what the Corinthian church had turned it into. They were having a literal feast. All kinds of food. Eating and drinking to the point of drunkenness. I've never heard of this particular thing repeated again. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. I suppose it's possible that churches have done this. But I think that there was such a stigma to this that no church ever decided to try that again, to turn it into a big feast. And, you know, so I guess, you know, it was kind of like smite the scorner and the simple will beware kind of thing. Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. You know, Paul really gave them a good whooping, and nobody else tried it since. So it was pretty successful. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34 says, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." You know, you're hungry, you eat at home. You don't come here to, you know, eat a whole loaf of bread or something like that. Now, Jesus was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament Passover typified. He's called in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Christ is the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of everything the Passover typified. And I'll show that to you here as we go through it. The Feast of the Passover was a commemoration of the first Passover, in which the Israelites were told to slay a blemish-free lamb, spread its blood on the sides and the lintel, that's the top of the doorpost of their houses. Look at Exodus 12, 5 through 7. You, of course, remember the story. That each house was to take a lamb, if the house was big enough. If it wasn't, they were supposed to get together with the neighbors and take a lamb, and they spread that blood on the side of the door and the posts of the door. In other words, they walked through that door, the blood was all around them. It covered them. To the left, over their heads, to the right. But you know where the blood was not spread? On the threshold. You know why? We don't trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant. We don't trodden underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 12, verses 5 through 7. Says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." You always think about the lamb being a sheep's lamb, but it actually, according to this, could be a kid, could be a baby goat as well. "And ye shall eat it, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it." I don't think it's probably too hard to see the parallels here, but I'll get to those in just a second. "Then when the Lord came through Egypt to slay the firstborn, he passed over the houses which were covered in the blood of the lamb." You remember this was the final plague, the 10th plague. The Lord had showered all these awful plagues on Egypt, and every time Pharaoh would go back on his word, and he wouldn't let the people go. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn. Every family, the firstborn would die. The animals, the firstborn would die. And you think about that. In a family, I mean, that could potentially wipe out almost the whole family. What if your mother and your father were each the firstborn, which my mother and my father were the firstborn, and me, and my wife was the firstborn? We'd be dead. All of us, if we happened to be together with my family or something, most of us would be dead. It was a serious judgment. Exodus 12, 12 through 13 and 23. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why this is called the Passover. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So the Lord goes through the land, and every house he sees that's covered in the blood, he passes over that one. These people will not die. They will not get my wrath. But the next house, there's no blood on the doorpost. There's no blood on the sides of the door. Firstborns are all dead. But those that were under the blood weren't. The picture here, of course, of the sacrifice of Christ is unmistakable. Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Remember, that's what the Lamb was supposed to be, without blemish and spot. Turn with me to John 1 and verse 29. John 1, 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is called the Lamb of God, and in fulfillment of that Passover lamb, he was the Lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. 1 Peter 1, 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Like that Passover lamb, Jesus was sacrificed for his people. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He was the Passover lamb that was offered, whose blood covered us. When God saw it, he passed over us. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, 12 and 14. Hebrews 10, 12 and 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He was offered for the sins of many, it says. Now those people for whom he was offered as the Lamb of God, they were washed and sprinkled by his blood. Turn to Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. So we were washed by the blood of Christ, and we were sprinkled. You know, the priests, when they would go into their service, were washed. They were dipped in water, baptized, in other words. And when Moses went in there to institute the first covenant, and when the high priest went in there once a year to the holiest of all, they would sprinkle the blood on everything. The blood sprinkled was purifying the sins of the people. And this is what Jesus did with his blood. He sprinkled us with it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. See, the elect were elected unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We were chosen to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Chosen to be atoned for, in other words. That's why it's a limited atonement. Now, because Christ's people were covered by his blood, God will pass over them when he executes wrath on sinners. Romans 5 and verse 9. Every time we take communion, and every time the Jews would celebrate the Passover, what they were really doing was looking forward to the day, to the second coming of Christ, when the elect would be fully and finally passed over, and the wicked would be punished and would be put in the lake of fire, which is called the second death. That Passover typified the second coming of Christ. So does communion in that way. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If you're covered and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Just like those Jews, when their houses were covered in blood, they were saved from wrath when God came through the camp that night to destroy. When God comes back someday, when Christ returns, and he's destroying the wicked, when he sees people that are under the blood, they're going to be spared. They're going to be passed over. They're going to be put on his right hand. The others are going to be put on his left. The ones on the left go to eternal death, eternal lake of fire. The Lord's Supper is the reminder which God has given us of how we are saved from the wrath of God by the death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember this as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. I'm not going to give you a communion meditation because I just did.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.